Acts chapter 14, we begin with verse 24, coming now to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. We read in verse 24, "And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 14, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." I find the timing of this study to be providential when I consider that this Friday we'll engage in the same kind of activity that is recorded in our text. We will gather the church together, so to speak, to rehearse all that God has done. We'll meet for our annual meeting, and we will review the things that God has been doing in us and through us. Now, as I said a moment ago, the end of chapter 14 marks the completion of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey which began in chapter 13, where we read in verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed." And now in verse 26 of chapter 14, "and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." They began in Antioch, and now they've returned to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas would certainly have much to share with that church upon their return to Antioch. You think about it for a moment. They had seen a key Roman official converted, Sergius Paulus. They had seen multitudes of Gentiles come to Christ at Antioch in Pisidia. They had been well received at Lystra, maybe too well received, some might argue. They were taken to be gods, come down among the people, and they had to exercise a very forceful effort to prevent the people from offering sacrifice to them. And on every hand, they had also met great resistance and opposition and persecution. So Elymas the sorcerer withstood them when they endeavored to give the gospel to Sergius Paulus. The Jews at Antioch of Pisidia drove them out of the city by threatening to kill them. And those same Jews followed them, and they instigated the fickle crowd at Lystra, and the very ones that were bent on deifying Paul then stoned him and left him for dead. But in spite of the opposition, the cause of Christ had advanced. Paul and Barnabas were able to revisit many of the same cities where they initially preached the gospel, and they took the necessary steps in solidifying the churches by confirming them and by ordaining elders in every church and every city where they had been. That was our last study from this chapter. And it must have made surely a very interesting and a very captivating report listening to Paul and Barnabas share these things before the church back at home, so to speak, in Antioch. We might well imagine that there was great cause for praise and thanksgiving, as well as the anticipation that great opportunities yet awaited them. It's a good practice, you know, to take the time to reflect on what the Lord has done. We can sometimes become so caught up and what we think we want or need or don't have and think we should have, that we can overlook the fact that we've been so bountifully blessed of the Lord, that multitudes of blessings have been bestowed upon us by our Savior. Oh, may we never join the vast majority who, like 9 out of 10 lepers who were healed by Christ, failed to return to glorify God and offer thanks to Christ. May we never become guilty of that, of failing to offer thanks. The failure to reflect and to give thanks to Christ reveals a state of mind and soul that really comes to take the blessings of God too much for granted. By the same token, when you're facing trials and afflictions that seem to be above you and beyond you, you do well to reflect on the fact that you've been through trials and afflictions before. And each time, and at the right time, Christ has intervened to preserve and protect and provide for the time of crisis. Paul would certainly have much to reflect upon. I doubt if he would have shared it with the church, but we know from his other writings and we know from his testimony that we'll see later on in the book of Acts that he was keenly aware of what he had once been. He had been the enemy of the church. He had exercised great zeal in seeking to waste the church. Now he had become an instrument of the Lord to advance it in ways nobody else had experienced. How he must have magnified God's grace to him. What gratitude must have filled his heart when he thought upon what he was and what Christ had done for him and through him. Now I wonder this evening, what has Christ done for you? Have you stopped and reflected on it? What has he done for you? When was the last time you took the time to reflect on what he's done for you? Do you find yourself thinking more instead on how you've been mistreated or disappointed by others? Do you find yourself, rather than reflecting and rehearsing on all that Christ has done, do you find yourself instead grumbling about people and grumbling about circumstances? My company really doesn't appreciate my work. My boss just doesn't realize how bad off he would be if he didn't have me in his employment. My spouse doesn't understand what I'm trying to do. My parents think they know everything, and yet I know a few things that they don't know. My pastor doesn't really know my needs. My Christian friends don't support me the way I wish they would. I'm the only one who does anything. I'm the only one who really cares. Does any of this strike home? It's self-absorption with a vengeance. It's the mindset that oftentimes says, my picture should be placed on a poster as the poorest of the poor so that others might feel as sorry for me as I feel sorry for myself. May I suggest an alternative this evening based on the practice of the early church? Verse 27 tells us, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. They rehearsed, or they reflected, they reviewed what God had done. And this is what we must do at regular intervals. This is a good use to make of the Lord's day. To take the time in between the services to reflect on what God has done. Stop and reflect. Look back and think. Or as the hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And you know, this practice can accomplish a number of things in your life. this practice of reflecting, of reviewing, rehearsing the blessings of God, it'll have an impact on you. It will affect your life. And I want to focus on a few of those things this evening. We must review what God has done, and doing so will really serve a threefold purpose. Consider with me, first of all, it will serve a purpose of encouragement. You stop and reflect on what God has done, and you can't help but be encouraged, no matter what else has happened. Would you note from the text, verse 27, that God is the subject of what was done. They rehearsed what God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Their focus was on Christ. They understood His sovereign power and authority. They knew that apart from Him, they couldn't have accomplished anything. This was Christ's work. It was Christ's power. It was Christ's grace that brought great things to pass. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done would have been their theme. Man has no power to open the door of faith. Only Christ can say that He openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Do you believe in Him today? Have you closed in with Him to the saving of your soul? If you have, it's because He opened the door of faith unto you. He commanded the light to shine in your darkened hearts. Now, when it comes to the matter of remembering what Christ has done for you, you can trace His dealings with you to the time before you were even born. Indeed, you can trace His dealings with you to eternity past, before time itself began. There in the council of the Trinity, when the covenant of redemption was being planned, God the Father promised to His Son a people for His name if He, that is Christ, would agree in this covenant to become their head and fulfill for them all the obligations of this covenant. What has God done for you? You who feel so impoverished because you become too carnal or too worldly or too self-absorbed. Here's something He's done for you. He has given you to His Son. He has chosen you from the mass of fallen humanity to be a brand plucked from the fire. He has made a proclamation concerning you that reads like this from Job 33 and verse 24. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Of His own sovereign grace and pleasure, He has chosen you to be the object of His everlasting love. Now, this is indeed a great mystery. Why would God choose you? What was there about you that would make you a worthy recipient of His grace? And the answer is, of course, that there is nothing about you that would make you the worthy recipient of His grace. You have sinned. You have come short of His glory. You don't deserve the least of His blessings. But still, He chose you. Still, He set His love upon you. Still, He went to great lengths to redeem you to Himself. What has God done for you? You can trace it all the way back into eternity past. But then you can come forward into time, still before you were born, but now in time, come forward to see what He's done. Look at Christ executing the obligations of the covenant for you. See how perfectly He keeps the law of His Father. Hear with delight the testimony of His Father concerning Him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I have pointed out, I know on previous occasions, that when you read that testimony, you ought to rejoice in it. Because if God can say that about His Son, He can say it about you because He finds you in His Son. And so God is pleased with you because He's pleased with His Son, and you've been given to His Son. Read the testimony of His love for you in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1, which tells us, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loved you all the way to Calvary's cross. He loved you all the way to and through His beating and scourging. He loved you enough to wear a crown of thorns for you. He loved you enough to endure mocking and spit and buffeting and nails driven into His hands and feet. He loved you enough to be suspended between heaven and earth for you, nailed to a cross. And His love took Him from a cross to a tomb where your sins could be forever buried and His death could be counted for yours. He loved you enough to rise for you, to ascend to heaven for you, to make continual intercession for you. And one day, because He loves you, He'll come for you. What has God done for you then? You can trace His love to eternity past. You can trace His love to that time in history when He became incarnate. But you can also trace what He's done for you to your experience of Him. There came a day when He opened the door of faith to you, the way He did to the Gentiles in our text. He opened your blind eyes by His Spirit. He unstopped your deaf ears and He subdued your rebellious heart, and you came to see by His grace that you were on the broad road leading to destruction, and then you were able to behold by faith the very dying form of One who gave Himself for you. And you came to Him. You came just as you were, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And you came. And what has He done for you since that day when you closed in with Him? Has He not been faithful to you? No doubt you can reflect upon countless disappointments with regard to men, with regard to close friends, to Christians, to ministers, to churches, and others. But has Christ ever let you down? Has He not been faithful to minister grace to your soul? Has He not been faithful to hear your prayers? Has He not been faithful to preserve and protect and provide for your every need? Now, we could undoubtedly spend much time this evening in recounting what Christ has done. And in so doing, we wouldn't come close to covering it all. His thoughts are more toward you than can be numbered, we're told in God's Word. His watch care over you is such that He never slumbers nor sleeps. And the recollection of His love and grace and mercy and goodness should encourage your soul this evening. Oh, it's good to review what God has done. You can relate to the things that are recorded with regard to Paul's first missionary journey because, spiritually speaking, you have known many of the same things. God opened the door of faith to you. You've known great victories, you've known great trials, and the thing that has been constant through all the ups and downs, the victories and defeats, the forward progress and the setbacks, the thing that has been constant is Christ's steadfast love. So be encouraged in Him this evening. So reviewing what God has done serves the purpose of encouragement. But would you consider next that it also serves the purpose of challenging us? It can and it should encourage us, but it also will challenge us. We recognize in our text that God is the one who is moved. God is the one who is blessed. God, in His sovereign pleasure and power, is the one who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But notice with me that the specific things that Paul reviewed before the church were the things that God had done with them. Underscore those words in the text, with them. This statement at once brings the truth to the fore that God uses His people in order to accomplish His purposes. We are not, as we are sometimes accused of being, fatalists who feel no obligation to serve the Lord. We believe that He who ordained the end has also ordained the means to the end. And God is very jealous for the means that He has ordained for accomplishing His purpose. We find this illustrated very clearly in the book of Jonah. In His sovereign good pleasure, God chose the city of Nineveh to be a place where He would manifest His grace. There were many cities in the ancient world, but God chose Nineveh. That was in accordance with His sovereign purpose. But once God chose that city, once God determined that He would manifest grace in that city, then He must have a messenger to go to that city. And such is the respect that God has for the means that He's ordained for accomplishing His ends that He'll pursue Jonah in order to make him willing to go to Nineveh. You stop and think about that, that's rather amazing. There weren't any volunteers to go to Nineveh. Nobody wanted to go to that place from Israel. It was a despised place. You would think that if God had determined that He would manifest His grace to that city, He would have to do it Himself. He would have to proclaim His own message, or perhaps He could send an angel, or perhaps He could write it in the sky. All of which would be very impressive, but none of which God would do because He has respect toward the means that He uses. And so instead, He'll pursue Jonah to make him willing to go to Nineveh. He'll send a storm to Jonah, and He'll prepare a whale to swallow Jonah, and He'll bring Jonah to the bottoms of the mountains in order that he might receive new apprehensions of God's mercy, so that he eventually would go to Nineveh to preach the word that God would give him. The Lord uses His people to advance His cause. And I say this becomes a point of challenge to us, because how many of you could gather the church together to rehearse all that God has done with you? Oh, we could rehearse for endless hours, couldn't we, all that God has done for us. But how much could we share with regard to what God has done with us? Could we last 30 seconds in sharing such a testimony? Or do we look upon our service to Him as being a matter of such little consequence that we scarcely give it a thought? What sort of vision do you have with regard to your service to Christ your King? Do you see your primary purpose in life to be the advancement of His cause? Or do you, like many others, compartmentalize your life in such a way that you have your job, you have your family, you have your personal interests, and a slot for Christ on Sundays, or if you're real spiritual, two slots for Christ on Sunday. Some people pride themselves in their priorities by saying, it's Christ first, my family second, others third, and me last. That formula has a ring of piety about it, but I'm afraid it's not how Christ has designed His kingdom. Christ's order is really very simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And doesn't that teach us so clearly that as we tend to His cause, He will tend to our needs? I believe that this command means that the cause of His kingdom is to be viewed as the end to which everything else serves, so that I view my job in connection with advancing His kingdom. I view my family as serving the purpose of glorifying and advancing His cause. My dealings with others serves the same purpose, and my dealings with myself should be to equip me to be faithful and fruitful in the cause of Christ. And where this perspective is maintained, you'll discover ways in which Christ will use you in the place where you work. Christ will use you in your family. Christ will use you in your recreation or in anything else you engage in. It must all be done with an aim, with the primary aim, to His glory and the advancement of His cause. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And that's true at every moment of every day, in every circumstance of life. This last verse from Colossians I printed out, and I used to keep it mounted on the wall in my little cubicle when I worked in printing. I found that my work could become very discouraging if I thought it was merely trying to please a boss that was hard to respect, or stuffing the coffers of an owner who didn't seem to realize what he had in terms of his hardworking employees. I found it sometimes difficult to stay motivated if those things dominated my mind and my heart. And so I put that verse before my eyes just to give me the constant reminder that I am not here primarily for the owner. I'm not here primarily for my boss or even for myself. I'm here for the honor of my Lord. I am here to glorify Him. I serve Him in whatever I do. And so long as I could bear in mind that I was a Christian and my primary purpose in whatever I was doing was to serve Christ, then these other factors, a boss that was not easy to respect and an owner that didn't really commend himself to anyone's affections, I found that those factors which so heavily weighed in hindering the motivation of others would have no effect on me. Because I saw what I did, however insignificant in the eyes of man, I saw it as serving a higher purpose than that of glorifying my Savior. And I longed to stand out in my work, so that others might ask me what motivated me, in which case I could speak a word for my Redeemer. And so as you reflect on what God has done for you, you can find cause to be encouraged. As you reflect on what He's done with you, you can either be encouraged or challenged or both. Reviewing what He's done for you and with you serves yet another purpose. And with this I close. It serves the purpose of enabling you to anticipate what God will yet do. If you reflect on what He has done, it will equip you to anticipate what He will do. Paul's first missionary journey was completed. The work was fulfilled, it says in verse 26. The report was given, verse 27. This was not the end, however. There were still souls to be reached. There were still saints to be instructed and edified. There would still be challenges to face. And we'll see one of those challenges when we get into the next chapter, into chapter 15. And so we read in verse 28 that there they abode long time with the disciples. Following their return, their report, it says, then they abode a long time with the disciples. We could cross-reference this text to chapter 11 and verse 26, where we're told that Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And I think it's safe to say that this is the ministry they resumed in our text in verse 28. And it indicates to us, doesn't it, that the Lord's work is never done. We have not yet arrived. In spite of how much had been accomplished by Paul among the Gentiles, there was still more to do in those churches and in the church that had initially sent Paul and Barnabas into the mission work. And so they resumed the ministry in which they were engaged before they were sent out. And by reviewing what the Lord had done, certainly Paul and Barnabas would have gained insight into the things they could expect. They could expect that the Lord would continue to open doors. They could anticipate that there would still be animosity toward the gospel. There would be new challenges to face and new opportunities to pursue. We sometimes have a tendency to think that the last trial we went through was the trial to end all trials. It was so difficult and the fire was so hot, so to speak, that once you made it through, you probably thought to yourself, I'm glad I'll never have to do that again. I'm afraid that's a little bit naive to think in that way. I can remember being in a prayer meeting several years ago where the Lord met with a small group of us in an unusual way, and there seemed to come upon us the realization that we will always be dependent upon the Lord. We will always be engaged in spiritual warfare. We came to realize that we had been thinking so ideally in terms of revival that we thought we could have a prayer meeting to end all prayer meetings. We would be so bountifully blessed that we would never have to labor and toil in the place of prayer ever again. We would arrive. Yet that doesn't happen. Not this side of glory, anyway. To suggest that it would be really the subtle suggestion of the devil. But by looking back and reviewing what God has done for us and with us, we're able to anticipate that because God has been gracious, He will continue to be gracious. The grounds for His grace never change. He bestows grace based upon Christ's merit, and so we can fully expect that He'll give us the grace we need to see us through every trying circumstance of life. On a broader scale, you can apply what I've just said to the study of history. When you see how God moved among the nations of the world in the past, you can anticipate what He'll do in the future. You don't need some so-called prophetic expert to declare what's going to happen. When you study the historical narratives in the Bible, as well as the prophetic portions, you discover a remarkable consistency in God's dealings. You can say, for example, that God is long-suffering. He waits long for sinners to repent and close in with Christ. But you can also say that there does come a time when He moves in judgment. Even in such times, He preserves His faithful remnant. We know that from the historical narratives and the prophetic portions of God's Word. And you can conclude by looking at the historical and the prophetic portions of Scripture that God will revive His people. You find instances of this in the Old Testament. I think of the days of Hezekiah or the days of Josiah. We've been studying a book, the book of Acts, which is a book about revival. And by looking at what God has done, it teaches us to anticipate what God will do. We can anticipate that He'll revive His people again. However you interpret the New Testament book of Revelation, it's hard to miss the fact that in that book you find the people of God revived and on fire for their Savior. Or you find a church that's persecuted and yet a church that is in revival. They overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their own lives even unto death. So it's a good practice to rehearse what God has done, to review it historically, and to review it personally. And in so doing, you can't help but be encouraged. Christ has done so much for you. You undoubtedly can and should be challenged. Christ advances His cause through the service of His people. And you can anticipate that Christ's cause will continue to advance, and that it will continue to be your privilege and your duty to have your part in the advancement of His kingdom. And so may Christ Himself then encourage and strengthen your soul as you reflect on all He's done and anticipate all that He will do in you and through you. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that Thou art the same, that Thou dost never change. We thank Thee for Thy steadfast love. We thank Thee for grace that is unceasing. We thank Thee, Lord, for the way Thou hast bountifully blessed us with blessings too numerous to count. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for being so self-absorbed that we oftentimes forget how bountifully blessed we are. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to rise to the challenge in knowing that all that God does, He does through His people. We thank Thee, Lord, that You advance Your cause through the prayers of Your people and through the efforts of Your people. And so we pray, O Lord, help us to be a praying people and help us to be a busy people about the Lord's work. We do ask of Thee, Lord, to inspire our zeal. We do ask of Thee to open doors of opportunity to us, and then give us the faith to recognize when the doors are opened. Lord, how often we pray for open doors, failing to realize that so many doors are already open, but we just don't have the faith to realize it. We ask of Thee, O Lord, to enable us to avail ourselves of every opportunity that Thou dost give. And we pray, O Lord, that Thy kingdom will come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt encourage Your people and challenge them and guide them to anticipate that Thou wilt bless, that Thou wilt move, that Thou wilt use us. Lord, we desire to be used of Thee. Give us the spiritual vision for our service. Help us to order our priorities aright, so that in everything we do so with an aim to Thy glory and the advancement of Thy cause. Lord, hear us, we pray, and dismiss us now with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear, and be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.